So good morning to you. It is delightful. It's not by any means the first time we've come here on a Sunday, and we are, as she said, we are very dear friends for those amongst the leaders of your church. You can probably tell from my accent that when I come and visit the United States, my friends often will introduce me. This is John, and he comes from Texas. And everybody laughs, and I've yet to discover why. But I speak the language as God intended it to be spoken. Now I've irritated every Texan in the room, haven't I? I apologize. I'm only playing. I'm only teasing. Acts chapter 17, if you have a Bible or a digital device that has a Bible on, New Testament on it. The title is Paul in Athens. It's not the most stunning of titles, but it'll do. Athens, you know, Paul was, for those of you who don't know, Paul was what we call a church planter. In other words, he did several tours around the Mediterranean, and as he went on these tours, he wasn't a rock band, he was a church planter. And as he went, he planted churches. And we find him on this particular, on his second tour, and he finds himself in Athens with a bit of time to kill because he's waiting for two of his colleagues and friends to come and join him. The Athens, for the previous 500 years, it's a city you, of course, be familiar with, it was really the world leader when it comes to art, sculpture, architecture, literature, philosophy, politics, education. Athens was the center. It was it had an unrivaled reputation as the intellectual and cultural center of pretty much the known world then. And famously, it has three hills, and on the top of one of them is a thing called the Areopagus, which is sometimes translated Mars Hill, which you may have heard of. And if you could imagine, you know, here you are in New York, and you have a number of very famous universities. You also have a famous judicial system with the, what would you call it? The top of it would be the Supreme Court, would that be right? And then you would have, up here in Queens, you'd have the city council, do you call it that? Am I right? Now, imagine you could merge those three into one council. So you have the brightest minds in the law, in education, the academic world, and the brightest amongst the movers and shakers who run the city. And that was the group that was housed, had their building on the Areopagus, and they were the sort of the city council, and they would license people and religious, you know, they had a lot of power, the brightest and the best. So, let's pick up the story on chapter 17 and verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them, that's his two friends, Silas and Timothy, to arrive, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was prepared. Because it's exactly what you and I would do if we found ourselves in Athens with a day or two or three to spare. He did what all of us would do. He went sightseeing. Do you see? And he picked up the equivalent of his iPhone with its camera, and off he went. As he waited for them, his spirit was provoked with him when he, in effect, wandered around the city, and he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What did this babbler say?" It's pretty rude, rather dismissive. You know, what is it? That's what the word means. What's he want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and his resurrection. And they thought that was two gods. They were married, Mr. Jesus and Mrs. Resurrection. See, that's what they thought. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, this city council I was talking about just now, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." and for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. They were neophiliacs. Okay, we're going to stop there for a moment. Okay, fine. So how did Paul react? Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was a doctor. He tells us what Paul saw, what he felt, what he did, and what he said. First of all, what he saw. Verse 16 of this passage, this paragraph. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Athens was famous because it was swamped with idols. It was a very veritable forest of these idols. The popular saying at the time, the sort of joke, was that if you went out into the street in Athens, you were more likely to meet a god than you were to meet a man or a woman. There were endless shrines, temples, altars, statues, and so on. You know, statues of Apollo, Venus, Bacchus, Neptune, and you know, the whole range. What he saw, what he felt, you know, presumably he could have been intimidated by these intellectual giants in the Areopagus and have said, you know, they're all so brilliant, who am I, and give up. Or he could have been depressed. This place is just, you know, littered, forested with idols. You know, there's nobody here who follows Jesus, I'm in trouble, da, da, da. He could have done either, he didn't. What did he do? It says, while Paul was waiting, he was... What did he feel? He didn't feel, as far as we know, depressed or intimidated. What he did feel was greatly distressed. As one translation puts it, his whole soul was revolted at the sight of the city given over to idolatry. As he walked around the city, he was provoked, is one way you might translate that word from the original. He was stirred up. He was outraged. In the 1890s, William Booth, who was the person who started the Salvation Army, which you'll be familiar with, wrote a book, In Darkest England and the Way Out, and what he did in that book, and if you can get hold of it, it's well worth reading. He sets out a sort of inventory of the miseries and suffering of England at the time. This is late 19th century. Poverty, unemployment, homelessness, hunger, exploitation, drunkenness, disease, slums, white slavery, prostitution, and so on and so forth. And he comments, the blood boils with impotent rage at the sight of these enormities. And in a sense, that's what Paul was doing, boiling with rage at what he saw. But that wasn't the end of it. What he saw, what he felt, thirdly, what he did. He says in verse 17, he reasoned. He reasoned. In other words, he engaged in conversation with the Jews and the God-fearers who were in the synagogue, and the casual passers-by in the marketplace, he mentions, and then the philosophers in the Areopagus. You know, wherever he had a chance, he would argue and engage in conversation and explain and no doubt shared his own story and experience of God. What he saw, what he felt, what he did, and lastly, what he said. Let's pick up the story again in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. I mean, that must in itself have been quite intimidating. This is the city council. And he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it. Don't you love that throwaway line? God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might find him, grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also, and then he quotes one of their own poets, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, he goes on, since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something that is shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men and women everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, preselected. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. When they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, men and women, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman called Damaris and others with them. So this Luke recounts for us probably what could only be a concentrated précis of the talk. Because if you read this section in the original language, it only takes about 2 minutes. So it's difficult to imagine that Paul was only there for 2 minutes and then left. It was probably, as I say, condensing. And he begins, "Men of Athens, I see that everywhere you're religious." He's not being rude, nor is he being particularly patronizing or indeed trying to flatter them. He's simply making a statement, but basically, look, my observation is you lot are searching for God in the city. And then rather deftly and cleverly, he uses something that he's seen on one of his sightseeing trips, and he uses that as a launching pad to go to continue in his address, his sermon, whatever you call it. "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship in this city, I found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God." The original language, agnostotheo, is how it would be translated, and from which we get our noun, agnostic. Do you see, the Athenians were terrified by the gods, and they were fearful that if they didn't honor the gods and sacrifice to them, that they would be in trouble and that bad things would happen to them. Do you see? So, alongside all the gods they had thought of, they had a shrine to one that they hadn't thought of, do you see, as a sort of insurance policy. A sort of safety in numbers approach to religion. You know, keep all your options open. God of the gaps. They were hedging their bets with this altar to the unknown God. And here's the astonishing, breathtaking thing. Paul stands up, remember where he is with the audience, the brightest and the best of Corinthian culture at the time. And he just says to them, "What you worship as unknown, I am now going to proclaim to you." I mean, it's pretty bold. So he launches into this speech, during the course of which, his sermon, whatever you call it, he says three spectacular things about Christianity, about God. First of all, he talks about God's great creation. God's great creation. Verse 24, "The God who made the world, Verse 26, the maker of all the nations. Verse 29, the father of mankind. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. In other words, he's saying, the God I'm talking about has made the world for us to live in. But somehow we get it wrong, and we think we need to make temples for him to live in. You Athenians, in effect he's saying, you Athenians are operating on the assumption that these gods of yours need board and lodging. You know, they need an Airbnb. Somewhere to live. Because they can't get along without you. You've got to sustain them and keep them going. And you see how Paul turns the whole thing on its head and says, no, 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 no. It's not God who needs a dwelling place made by you. It's you who already live in a dwelling place made by God. He goes on, he's relentless. He says, verse 25, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men and women life and breath and everything else. Again, one of those sweeping statements. Life and breath and everything else. Throwaway line. See? He's saying, even the next breath you take is only because God gives it to you. The fact you got up this morning is only because God gives it. I tell you what, hold your breath down. Okay, so clap your finger on your nose and shut your mouth. Hold it. You're cheating. Hold it. Hold it. Now, before you all faint, let go and breathe again. Now, the very fact you were able to take a breath then, Paul is saying, is only because there is a God in heaven who created and sustains you and this world. See, it's a completely different paradigm to the one that most of your friends in New York, contemporaries, colleagues, it's a completely different view. It is radical. It's very, very different. Again, he's saying, you see, the point he's making is you Athenians are operating on the assumption that you need to give your gods worship and offerings to keep them going. And I'm saying to you, it's exactly the other way around. God has given you everything. So in verse 29, he comes to apply all he said. Verse 29, he says, therefore, since we are God's offering, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like silver or gold or stone or an image made by man's design and skill. And of course, being the architectural capital it was, that had a powerful ring to it. All the marvels of art and architecture and philosophy, creativity and imagination at its most spectacular. The finest building materials they had, marble and gold and silver and so on. For the brilliant sculptures. All this glittering brilliance has been harnessed, for one purpose, to make gods. And the result, Paul is very startling. The result, he says, all of this brilliance tells you nothing whatsoever about God. The result of all the brilliance, of all the cleverest people on the planet, what does it lead to? The most it can achieve is give you idolatry. Well, now, in our modern world, of course, we don't have shrines and idols in very great number, certainly in New York or London, where we come from. However, we have a great deal of idolatry. You say, well, John, what do you mean by that? Well, let me put it like this. If you wanted the simplest definition of what an idol is, ask yourself this question. Imagine in your life at the moment, one by one, I were to remove from you all the things that you hold precious in your life. Now then, what is the of all those things, what is the last thing that you would surrender? If I were to take away your car, your job, your salary, your house, your health, your food, your family, your reputation, and on and on and on, what's the last thing you would surrender of all, everything that is at you? That, by definition, is your idol. That's the thing that is at the center of your life, which you worship. And you see, Paul's one great point here is this, and it is stunning. God is our creator and sustainer, and we depend entirely upon him. Gives us life and breath and everything else. Quite literally, we cannot do without him. Do you see? So what he's saying is the great offense, the great sin, the great mistake, according to the teaching of Jesus and to the Bible, is not adultery or cruelty or lying or abuse or discrimination, awful as all those things are. No, no. It's this. Is that I want to be independent of God. We do not like the idea of a God on whom we depend and who has to come and rescue us. And at this point in his sermon, Paul moves on. He says, verse 31 and 30 and 31, in the past, he says, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And as you know, the word repent carries a lot of baggage. It's a very simple word. It simply means to be going in one direction, to turn around, and to go in the other direction. That's all it means. So any of you who have a car with a sat-nav in it, or you hire a car with a sat-nav in it, in that little squawking voice, you know, do a U-turn, you've taken the wrong turn, do a U-turn, all that man or woman is saying to you is basically repent. Just turn around. You're going the wrong way. Turn around, go back the other way. Repent. So we're used to the idea. Paul talks about God's great creation. Secondly, Paul talks about God's great mercy. Look in verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Overlooked. Extraordinary that God chose deliberately and consciously to overlook it, not to notice it, not to make a fuss of it, not to take it into account. He overlooked it. It's mercy. God, what Paul is saying in effect, God, you have no idea how loving, how merciful, how kind God has been to me. And he could be to you. He has absolutely no need, no obligation, no compulsion, no demand to overlook my ignorance. But he has, and he's willing to do it. He'll do the same for you. God's great creation, God's great mercy, and the third stunning thing Paul says is God's great authority. Look in verses 30, 31. The way that Paul describes God's authority, I think is astonishing. In the past, God overlooked such, this is verse 30, God overlooked such ignorance. So he says, God first looked into the past, and he said, I'll overlook that. I have the authority to do so, I shall do so, I shall overlook it with mercy. Then he looks into the present, and God's authority regarding the present, verse 30, now he commands. It's quite a majestic thought sentence, isn't it? You see, sovereignty, kingship, has the right to make demands on everybody. His rule and reign covers the earth, covers the world, and therefore he alone can command. And then he looks into the future, not just the past and the present, but he stamps his authority on the future as well. It says in verse 31, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Doesn't that word ring with justice? You know, in your own life, you may well have experienced unfairness and injustice. And certainly you look around the city, you look around the country, you look around the globe. There's just the amount of injustice is just horrifying. It's awful. But then what Paul is saying is he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. In other words, there will be a day of accounting. There will be a day when he puts everything that is wrong right. Everything is going to be righted. And his point is that the God of the universe, God of our creation, has set up, as it were, a court. And it'll be run on the principles of justice and absolute fairness. You know, in our postmodern culture, people rather presume on God's mercy. Oh, it'll all be right in the end, sort of thing, is the assumption. And God's goodness and mercy is taken for granted. But in the way back in Abraham, it was Abraham who said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The implication of that rhetorical question is, yes, of course. Everything that was wrong will be put right. He'll judge the world with justice. It's very reassuring. It's a majestic thought. There was a man by the name of Cardinal Richelieu. If you ever saw any of the Three Musketeers film, did you ever see that? Well, then its sequel, inflation hit it. Then there were four Musketeers, and then probably there were five or six, because it was a brand that sold. Anyhow, the bad guy, and I think in the original it was Charlton Heston, but the bad guy was Cardinal Richelieu, and he was a rogue and a villain. And Anne of Austria, whom he tormented, famously on one occasion said to him, "God does not pay at the end of every day, my Lord Cardinal, but at the end he pays." Karl Barth put it like, the no of God's wrath is the next to last word. It is followed by the yes of the gospel. Judgment needs to be preached, it's biblical and true, but it drives us to the last word, mercy, grace, forgiveness. Come on home. And you see, there's a perspective here that we don't always grasp. That God has fixed a day on the horizon of time. None of us know when it is, and if anybody tells you they do know, they're wrong, don't believe them. Nobody knows. But God, you see, God has stamped his authority on the whole universe and the whole of history. And one day there's going to be a day of reckoning and judgment. Not only has God appointed a day, as Paul talks here, not only has God appointed a day, he's also appointed a man to handle it. To be his executor. Who is that man? It is the man who, a few years before Paul was talking, was hounded to death, executed as a common criminal on a cross outside a relatively obscure capital city in the Middle East, Jerusalem. It's of course Jesus. And he was the one that Jesus raised from the dead. So he was a victim himself and the subject of injustice. But he is now out of the dock and on a throne. But what do people do with God's great authority? They often dispute it. They say, this is too big a claim. You can't claim this for Jesus. It's all a fantasy, the resurrection. And lest the Athenians should think this was all a matter of fantasy, conjured up in the deepest recesses of this babbler's mind, Paul. Paul says to him, very well, let me show you what I'm saying is not just the product of a bigot or a fantasist. Look at the second half, verse 31. He has said to David and Joshua, he has given proof of this to all men and women by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. So if you want to look for proof of what I'm saying, says Paul, look at the resurrection. That's the proof you need. You see, God gives to everybody an assurance, a certainty, a proof. He gives them solid foundation to base their faith. It is raising Jesus from the dead. You remember elsewhere, when writing to the Corinthian church, Paul says, you know, if the resurrection didn't happen, we are, of all men and women, the most to be pitied, because we've just been duped. And indeed, if it is the case that the resurrection didn't happen, then the whole thing collapses like a, you know, you get a pack of cards and build a thing, and then the whole thing, you whip out one card at the bottom, the whole thing collapses. Disprove the resurrection and the whole thing collapses. But the Bible, I mean, Paul recognizes it elsewhere. Do you see? In other words, it all hinges on this man, Christ Jesus. One author has put it like this: the Creator God will do through this particular man whom he has appointed, the judgment he has appointed, Jesus himself. How do we know that Jesus is the coming judge? Because, Paul says, God has raised him from the dead. It's the resurrection of Jesus which explains why Jesus is the coming judge. It isn't anything so trivial as that the resurrection just demonstrates Jesus' divinity, or indeed his human superiority, and that thus he's qualified for a particularly tricky task of judgment. No. It is, listen to this, it is that with the resurrection of Jesus, God's new world has begun. The very first step of God ushering in the new era, the new heaven and the new earth, the very first step was the resurrection of Jesus and the new body and the new life he had. In other words, Jesus is being raised from the dead is the start, the foundation, the beginning of that great setting right which God will do for the whole cosmos. The risen body of Jesus is the one bit of the physical universe that has already been set right. Jesus is therefore the one through whom everything else will be set right. It's stunning. So what is the, Paul goes on, what is the duty of everybody? It is to repent, to change your mind. And, of course, the sting in that is that it presupposes a recognition that we were wrong. You see, God alone, this is my point, the majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God alone has the right to tell you or to tell me to change my mind, to mend my ways, to come back to him, to surrender to him. God alone, he has that authority because he is who he is. And we sometimes lose sight of it. It's such a relief that this whole universe and world is not in chaos, out of control. It seems it often. But Christianity tells us that is not the case. What seems to be is not actually what's happening. And all this injustice, one day, God will deal with and put it right. It's so, I think this is stupendous. It's like coming up to we were in Switzerland on holiday some years ago, we went up to Grunewald, and there we stood at the bottom of the Eiger, and it's north face. I mean, it's just, this sheer piece of rock, and you look up, and you just, I mean, it's awesome, awesome. And that's just a tiny, tiny, tiny illustration of these great truths: God's great creation, God's great mercy, God's great authority to which we bow. Breathtaking confidence in the God and his goodness and his good news done all this for us.